Do you have your Bible with you this morning? I hope that you've already turned to Exodus chapter 1. You will, if you have not turned there, I invite you to do so now. We are in a new year and beginning a new sermon series through the book of Exodus this morning. You might wonder why it's important for us to go through Exodus and study Exodus, if a sermon series through Exodus is even necessary or needed. I want to begin by reminding you that back in September, I presented a theme that I wanted us to focus on as a church, that theme being moving forward together. And I told you then that in order for us to move forward together, we must first of all know who God is. We must know God. And so we spent 10 weeks at that point studying about God. And we went through what we called God Is. And it was a 10-week series where we studied the attributes or the characteristics of God. If we are going to move forward together, we must know who God is. Well, the second part of that is if we are going to move forward together, then we must follow God. And that is why a study in the book of Exodus is important, because in the book of Exodus, we will encounter various people, various groups who are following God, who are learning to follow God, and it will help us as we begin this new year and go through 2021 on how we follow God as Christians as well. And then lastly, in order to move forward together, we must live for God. And so after our sermon series in Exodus, we're going to go over to the New Testament, to the book of James, and look at how we live for God. I believe in doing these three things, knowing God, following God, and living for God, we will move forward as a church. We will move the kingdom of God forward as His people and make a difference in this world. One of the things you might remember if we think back to our God Is series is that we learned one of the characteristics of God is that He is immutable, meaning He does not change. Because God does not change, He never changes. And we learned that that truth, that attribute, that characteristic should comfort us and bring great encouragement to us, because it means that when God makes a promise, when God says He's going to do something, He will do it. Because He does not change. And so God is a faithful God. And this is something that we will see and learn here in Exodus, that God is faithful to His promises. Now, before we really dive into Exodus, it would help us to back up for a moment and think about what happened in the book of Genesis. Because really, Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. In fact, you can't see it here in our English translations, but in the Hebrew translation, Exodus begins, your translation and my translation says, now these are the names. But actually, in the Hebrew, it says, and. And so that word and connects Exodus and Genesis together as if Exodus is a continuation of the unfolding story and the unfolding story of redemption for the people of Israel and for the people of the world. And so Exodus is a continuation. So we need to back up and think about what happened in Genesis before we can get into Exodus. As we think about that, you might remember from Genesis chapter 12, that God called a man named Abram, who's also known as Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, God establishes a covenant with Abraham. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. And in this covenant that God makes with Abraham, God promises two things to him. Number one, He says, from you is going to come a great nation. I'm going to make you, Abraham, into a great nation. This can mean only one or two things. Number one, it can only mean that Abraham's going to have children. How is God going to form a nation if Abraham doesn't have children? And so part of that promise is, Abraham, you are going to have children. Children are going to come from you, and they're going to form a nation. And if they're going to be a nation, then they have to have somewhere to live, so they have to have a land. So in that one little promise, I'm going to make you a great nation, God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to give you a land to live in. But then the second part, or a second promise He makes to him, is that God would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. Abraham, from you is going to come one who's going to bless all the world. And we know now on this side of history that's a reference to the Messiah, that the Savior is going to come from your family line. These promises are directly tied to what we see occurring in Exodus. So remember, everything we see here in Exodus, God promising to make a people, a nation from Abraham, giving them a land to live in and blessing the world through the people of Abraham, it is all being worked out in and through the events of this book. So Exodus continues talking about God's relationship with His people and this grand covenantal promise or purpose that He has for the nation of Israel. In fact, if you were to look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and we didn't read those a moment ago, but if you were to read them and you were to go back to Genesis chapter 46, verse 8 through 27, you would read and identify that they say exactly the same thing. And so again, it's the continuation of what began back in Genesis. So let me just summarize what's happening in the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 1. It's just a list of names. And toward the end of Genesis, the children of Israel settled in Egypt. And we read here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. It's at this point that I need to tell you that Israel, the people of Abraham, have been in Egypt for 430 years. Now, why were they in Egypt? Well, again, you have to go back into Genesis to discover the answer. And in Genesis chapter 37, you discover that a young boy by the name of Joseph was sold into slavery because of the jealousy of his own brothers, because their father favored him over them. And so they sold Joseph into slavery. But as Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 says, what Joseph's brothers intended for evil, God intended for good. They sold Joseph to a caravan of Ishmaelites, who then sold him to Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, in Genesis chapter 39. As you continue to follow the story of Joseph through Genesis, he eventually interprets a dream for the Pharaoh of Egypt, who then places him in his service as a type of an Egyptian governor. He actually makes Joseph one of the most powerful men in Egypt other than Pharaoh himself. So Joseph was commissioned by the Pharaoh because in the dream that he interpreted, he told the Pharaoh, there's a severe famine coming and you need to store up things so that the people of Egypt will survive this famine. And so Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of this. So he begins making preparations to store up food for the people so that they could survive the coming famine. Well, it actually happens just as Joseph tells him. A famine comes, and Egypt has enough food, not only for themselves, but they actually have enough food to trade with people who live near them. It's at that time that Joseph's brothers come to Egypt under the direction of their father. Jacob goes down under the direction of their father Jacob. He sends his sons down to Egypt to buy food because the famine has happened. And at first, when the brothers come, Joseph does not reveal himself to them. He keeps his identity secret. He doesn't let them recognize who he is. But in the end, he does reveal to them his identity. He does show, hey, it's me, your brother, Joseph. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, and I'm here in Egypt, not only for my survival, but for your survival. Pharaoh gets word that Joseph's family has come to Egypt, and Pharaoh says, Joseph, take your family and settle in this portion of land here in Egypt so that they can survive. And Joseph's family moves to Egypt. And in Genesis 46 and 47, as his family is there, they go down to Egypt to escape this family, and they remain there. The total number of those who originally went down to Egypt at that time was just 70 individuals, according to Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. But now, 430 years later, according to verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1, they had increased greatly and multiplied. Over the course of 430 years, they increased greatly and multiplied to the point that they became exceedingly mighty, so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. Do you see what's occurring here? God is fulfilling the promise that He made to Abraham. Abraham, my promise to you is that from you is going to come a people, a nation. And now we read in Exodus chapter 1 that the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have grown so large and multiplied so greatly that the land of Egypt was filled with them. God's fulfilling His promise. But here's the thing. God never intended for them to stay in Egypt. Egypt was not the promised land. This is not where He wanted them to remain forever. Joseph even prophesied from his deathbed in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, that God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So even Joseph says, our destiny is not to remain here in this land forever. God at some point is going to take us to a promised land. The children of Israel were only meant to live in Egypt for a period of time. And during that time, they were cared for, they were provided for. But here's the trick. They were only cared for and provided for so long as Joseph ruled as a prince of Egypt. Remember, I told you that because he found favor with Pharaoh, Pharaoh put Joseph in charge. Joseph was like the second in command, and so he had a lot of power. And as long as Joseph was in charge and Joseph had that power, the people of Israel were cared for and they were provided for. Under that time of prosperity, they increased greatly. They multiplied. They became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. But then something happened. Something changed. Look at verse 8. It says in verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt. Okay? Well, kings come and kings go. What's the big deal? The big deal is the second part of that verse. Who did not know Joseph. Now the situation changes. This new king, this new Pharaoh comes to power. He comes to power and he does not know Joseph. He doesn't know who Joseph is. He doesn't know anything about Joseph. He doesn't care about Joseph. And this presents a problem for the people of Israel. You see, up to this point, they had been treated favorably by the Pharaoh and provided for. But now under this new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, the children of Israel are seen as a threat to Egypt's power. And it's with the rise of this new Pharaoh that we begin to see a threat to God's promise. Remember God's promise. I shared it with you a moment ago. Abraham, I promise from you is going to come a great people, a great nation, through whom I'm going to bless all the people of the world. And now a new Pharaoh comes to power who does not know Joseph. And this presents a threat to God's promise. You see, Satan's goal has always been and will always be to stop God's plans and promises for His people from being fulfilled. That's his goal. His end game, his goal is to stop the plan and the purposes of God for God's people from coming to life, or coming to completion. This is what we see in this part of Exodus. But we also learn from it how to remain faithful to God even in times of persecution. As Satan opposes God, it always comes as he resents God's people, rejects God's promises, and resists God's plan. And we see these three things at work in the life of Pharaoh here in chapter 1. So Pharaoh serves as a threat to God's promises in three ways. First, Pharaoh resented God's people. Pharaoh resented God's people. In verse 10, we read that Pharaoh spoke to his people and he said, "Come, let us deal wisely with them." Now, he's talking about how the Egyptians are going to interact with the Israelites. Let us deal wisely with them. And the term "deal wisely" is actually better rendered to "deal shrewdly with them." So let's deal harshly with them. Let's treat them in a shrewd manner. So Pharaoh is not saying, let's continue treating them favorably. No, he sees this large population of Israelites as a threat to his kingdom, as a threat to his power. And he says, these people must be dealt with. They're a problem. His fear, and he says it in these verses we read just a moment ago. His fear or paranoia is that if we're attacked, if Egypt is attacked, these people are so large in number that they might join forces with our enemy and overthrow us. We cannot allow that to happen. We must stop that from happening. In his mind, this must not happen. He must do everything he can to stop that from occurring. And so it's under this paranoia, under this fictional threat of warfare, that Pharaoh uses it as a pretext for persecuting the Israelites, who he sees as foreigners in his own land. In essence, Pharaoh is advocating for discrimination against the children of Israel. As a result of this discrimination, God's people have no freedom. Their political freedom, their religious freedom, their freedom to live as they wanted to live is taken away from them. It's stripped from them. Because Pharaoh says they're a threat and they must be dealt with. They're a threat to my power. They're a threat to my dynasty. They're a threat to our nation. And we must deal with them. He advocates discrimination. He advocates racism. Racism is an ongoing issue in our world. It has always been. It will always be, because racism is a part of our sin nature. Ending racism in our world today will not come about through electing the first black female vice president or even the first black president. It will not come about by using critical race theory and intersectionality as analytical tools. Conversations about racism, while helpful, will not bring an end to racism. They can bring a sense of healing, but it won't end racism. The only thing that will end racism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we begin to understand who we are and who other people are. And we begin to understand that in the eyes of God, none of us are different. We are all the same. It is God who reveals that. It is God who reveals the sin of racism. It is God who purges that sin from our lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. But Satan loves to play that card. Satan will play the race card to pin people against one another. He will play that card to cause infighting among Christian churches and Christian denominations. And how do I know this? Because centuries ago, he played that very card in Egypt. These people are different than you, Pharaoh. They're a threat to you, Pharaoh. If you don't deal with them, they're going to be problems for you. And look what happened. Verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. It was the ultimate political solution. It was the ultimate solution for Pharaoh. The new policy simultaneously solved both Egypt's immigrant problem as well as its labor problem. With their spirits crushed and their backs bent with pain, the Israelites would be unable to rebel. And as an added benefit, Pharaoh's tyranny would lead to the construction of two of the greatest cities in all of Egypt. And if this wasn't bad enough, things only got worse for the Israelites from there. They were treated more and more harshly until finally, in verse 12, the end of verse 12 says, the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel, And so the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. I want you to notice from those verses the emphasis on the work of the Israelites. They labor rigorously. Their lives were bitter. Their labor was hard. They labored in brick and mortar. They labored in the field. They were under labor every day. It was rigorously imposed upon them. With each reference to their work, it's like the crack of the slave driver's whip. And with each crack of the whip, Pharaoh was striking another blow against the God of Israel. Because ultimately, this was a spiritual conflict. Yes, the people of Israel were suffering and they were under persecution, but ultimately there is a spiritual conflict occurring here between Satan and God. Pharaoh is fighting against God. He resented God's people. The Israelites were meant for God's glory. They were supposed to be free to serve Him, but by making the Israelites His slaves, Pharaoh actually prevented them from fulfilling their calling to work and play to the glory of God. Pharaoh, in essence, is stepping in to take the place of God in the lives of the Israelites. And saying, you will not do as your God says, you will do as I say, because I am your God. Which is something Pharaoh believed. Something that every Pharaoh believed. They believed they were the son of Ra, who is the Egyptian god, and that made them a god too. He resented God's people. And because he resented God's people, it leads to the second thing we see in Pharaoh. That Pharaoh rejected God's promise. Pharaoh rejected God's promises. God had promised to make the children of Israel into a great nation. The more numerous they became, the more His promises were fulfilled. But at every turn, with every new birth, Pharaoh rejected that promise. The fulfillment of God's promise filled him with fear and loathing. To the point that he says, he says to the Hebrew midwives, if you see that they give birth to a son, I want you to kill it. Now the Hebrew wives don't do that, and we're going to look at that a little more detail next week. But they don't do that. They don't follow through with that. And so then Pharaoh comes and says, anyone who has a son, you're to throw him in the Nile and kill him. Pharaoh resented God's people. He rejects God's promises. I'm not going to let these people become more numerous than us. I'm not going to let them overtake us and overpower us. And again, understand, behind him is a spiritual force. It is Satan who knows the promises of God. And he says, I'm not going to let the promises of God for his people come to fruition. I'm not going to allow it to happen. His people will not increase in number. His people will not take the land that God has promised them. I'm going to keep that from happening. And he uses Pharaoh as his tool. So we see that Pharaoh resented God's people. Pharaoh rejected God's promises. And then thirdly, Pharaoh resisted God's plan. As we established earlier, God's plan was to make a people, a great nation from Abraham, and to give them a land to call their own. Pharaoh is hostile to that plan from the very beginning. Notice the reasons he gives for the treatment of the Israelites. In verse 10, he says, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will depart from the land. We've got to get them under control, because if we don't get them under control, they're going to leave. We don't want them to leave. We want them to stay so that we can use them and abuse them and have them build things for us. And so let's deal with them wisely or shrewdly or harshly, or else they might leave. And with those words, Pharaoh set himself up as an obstacle to God in Exodus. He was utterly opposed to the one thing that God was absolutely determined to do. What was that one thing God was determined to do? We actually find it in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. To deliver them, the people of Israel, to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. This was God's plan. This was God's promise. This was His purpose. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let them leave. This is not the only time we'll see him say that. We'll see him say it again when Moses comes and confronts him and says, "Let my people go." And time and time and time again, Pharaoh will say, "No, I am not letting them go." Pharaoh is the very picture of the rebellious man against God. He resented God's people. He rejected God's promises, and he resisted God's plan. But as I've already established, as we've already seen, there is more going on here than just what we read on the pages of the Bible. Have you ever noticed that we're never given Pharaoh's name? You ever noticed that? You'll never find Pharaoh's name in the book of Exodus. And I believe it's intentional. Throughout Exodus, he's simply referred to as the king of Egypt or Pharaoh. And there's a theological reason for this. Exodus is not trying to answer the question, who was the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, as much as it is trying to help us see the God of the Exodus. If our question is, well, I wonder who this Pharaoh was, what was his name, then we've missed the whole point of the book. The book is not to determine who the Pharaoh was. The book is to help us see the great God of Israel. The Pharaoh of Egypt represented the entire nation, including the gods. As I said a moment ago, Pharaoh claimed to be the incarnate son of Ra, the sun god, who was the primary deity of the Egyptians. This alludes to the struggle between Israel and Egypt as not being about politics, but about religion. This was God proving that he was God and that the pagan gods of the Egyptians were no gods at all, and that Pharaoh himself was not a god. Pharaoh believes he's in control. He believes he's in control of it all. The Israelites will not serve their own God. They will work for him. They would not be free to go to the land of God's promise. They would stay in Pharaoh's land, in Egypt. In effect, Pharaoh was claiming to be Lord of Israel. And by doing so, perhaps without even realizing it, he became the tool of Satan. The Exodus, therefore, was not simply an epic struggle between Moses and Pharaoh or between Israel and Egypt. Ultimately, it was another skirmish in the great ongoing war between God and Satan. So God made a promise long ago to Abraham. I'm going to form you into a great nation. Peoples are going to come from you. I'm going to give you a land where they're going to live. And from them is going to come one who is going to bless the entire world. That is my promise. And hundreds of years later, as the children of Israel are in Egypt, there's a threat to that promise as a king arose who did not know Joseph. And he dealt harshly with the people of Israel because he resented God. He resented God's people. He rejected his promises. And he resisted God's plan. But here's the amazing thing about God. Nothing can stop God from doing what he said he will do. Nothing. Pharaoh cannot. No king can stop him. No government can stop God from doing what he said he is going to do. And so, while we see the threat to God's promise, there's the fulfillment of God's promises, which come often through suffering. Even as the people of Israel suffer here under this Pharaoh, God still fulfills his promises to them. We must not glance over the harsh treatment the Israelites endured at the hands of the Egyptians. They were persecuted for their faith and subject to harsh, cruel, and brutal treatment. Just as I am sure the Israelites did then, and we do now in our own lives today, when persecution comes or hard times come, we often ask, why, God? Why am I in this hardship? Why am I dealing with this suffering? Why am I going through this persecution? It's in times of suffering that we begin to ask God, where are you, and why am I going through this? And it's often through suffering that God fulfills his promises, which is exactly what we see happening here in Exodus. When it comes to the harsh treatment of the Israelites at the hands of the Egyptians, it's easy for us to blame the Egyptians and say it's their fault. They're the ones who treated them harshly. They're the ones who subjected them to hard labor. It's the Egyptians' fault. But We must understand, and we can never forget, that we live in a fallen world, and as long as we live in a fallen, sin-stained world, people are going to treat people unfairly and harshly. This is the effect of sin upon this world. We need to understand that, and we need to accept that truth. Now, this does not mean, however, that their suffering or our suffering was outside God's control. God has control over all things, and God could have prevented His people from suffering just as much as He can yours or mine. However, for Israel, that was not His plan. It was through God's providence that the Israelites went down to Egypt to be saved from a famine. Remember that. It was God who allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery, to find himself in Egypt, to become the second in power in Egypt. It was God's providence that led Joseph's family down to Egypt so that they would survive the famine. God's providence put them there. But it will also be God's providence that will deliver them from there. It will be God's providence and His control that not only did He lead them down to Egypt to be saved from a famine, but it will be by His providence that they became slaves there, and it will be by His providence that they are delivered from there. Going back to verse 1 here in Exodus chapter 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel, which connects back to Genesis 46 verse 8. So the connection is that the God who led them to Egypt will be the same God to get them out of Egypt. Now, God has many reasons for allowing the Israelites to suffer, the same reasons why we might suffer today. First, the most obvious was to help them or to help us grow. Times of suffering often help us grow in our faith. For them, it helped them grow not only in their faith, but it helped them grow physically. It said in verse 12, the more they oppressed them, the more the Egyptians treated them harshly, the more they treated them with cruelty, verse 12 says, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. Isn't that amazing? The more harshly they treated the Israelites, the more they grew. The more they multiplied. The irony here is that this is exactly the opposite of what Pharaoh intended when he started persecuting them. He thought if he persecuted them, they would no longer grow. They would no longer multiply. It has the opposite effect. Even after he institutes that all the male children of the Israelites are to be killed after they are born, according to verse 20, it says the people still multiplied and became very mighty. None of Pharaoh's schemes could stop the promise of God from being fulfilled. This is exactly what God had promised when He said to Jacob back in Genesis 46 verse 3, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there." He didn't tell Jacob, "I'll make you a great nation when you come back." No, "I'll make you a great nation there." God knew what He was doing. He had a plan. And in future generations, God's people would say, we see it in Acts chapter 13, where the people say, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, He led them out of that country." And the way God accomplished this saving plan was through suffering. By keeping the Israelites in bondage, Pharaoh actually helped make them into a great nation. Even through their suffering, God was fulfilling His promise. Now here's the amazing thing. This is not the only time we see this in Scripture. We see it not only in Scripture repeated time and time again, but we see it outside of Scripture in church history. The pattern of growth through suffering has been repeated throughout the history of the church. It has been recorded that the church today, it's been recorded, is growing faster in Iran and Afghanistan than anywhere else in the world right now, according to Operation World. You want to know why that is? Because in Iran and Afghanistan, that is where the Christians are being treated the worst in the world today. And no matter what people do in Iran and Afghanistan, the church is growing faster than anywhere else in the world. In the beginning years of the early church, after Stephen was martyred, the disciples scattered and went everywhere preaching the gospel, according to Acts chapter 8. After Herod had James, the brother of John, killed, we're told in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It is during times of persecution against the people of God that the word of God moved forward and the people of God multiplied. Charles Spurgeon says of this, "Be patient then, my brethren. Amidst the persecutions or trials you may be called upon to bear, and be thankful that they are so often overruled for the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, and the honor of Christ." The suffering of the Israelites caused them to grow. Our suffering today can cause us to grow in our faith, and it can cause the church to grow as people witness and see what it means to be a true follower of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, about our sufferings. "We also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope." James, the half-brother of Jesus, reminds us in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, that we should consider it a great joy whenever we experience various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. God often allows suffering, because through that suffering, we grow. Through that suffering, His church grows. Another reason God allowed His people to suffer, and for us to suffer, is to show them, or to show us, our need of salvation. To show them or show us our need of salvation. Do you think that the people of Israel would have ever cried out for deliverance if they had not suffered? Do you ever think that had they not suffered under the hands of the Egyptians, they would have ever cried out to God for deliverance? They had comfortable lives in Egypt. Everything was provided for them until this new Pharaoh came to power. They had everything. Egypt was home for them. It took the suffering and bondage to make God's people cry out for their salvation. And once again, we see some irony here. Pharaoh was seeking to enslave the Israelites so that they would not leave the land, when he actually made them long for that very thing that he was trying to prevent. Let us be taught here. Our own suffering causes us to look for our Savior. Our own suffering causes us to look for our Savior. If life is easy and we never have any trouble in our journey, we would never have any reason to long for heaven, to long for Christ. Like the children of Israel, we need the sufferings of this world to help drive us to the promised land. Dan McCartney writes in his book, "Why Does It Have to Hurt?" He says, "It is hard enough for us to leave aside the treasures of this evil world, even though we suffer in it. How much harder is it for us to desire the new heavens and the new earth when our lives here are comfortable?" You see, our sufferings in this world help us look for our salvation. It helps us look to the Savior. And once we have been saved, our sufferings remind us to show gratitude for God's grace and salvation. This is another lesson the Israelites would have learned by suffering in Egypt. After they were released from captivity, they were always to remember that they had been enslaved. For example, we'll see later on when the Passover meal is instituted, we'll learn that when they sat down to share the Passover meal, they ate bitter herbs to remind them of their bitter slavery. The Exodus was meant to be remembered, and we should remember it too, for we are God's people. And this is part of our history. This is who we are. This is where we have come from. And praise God for bringing us out of the land of Egypt. Praise God for bringing us out of the life of sin and rebellion. What God does for Israel here, He wants to do for every life. Deliver you from sinful rebellion. These are but a couple reasons why God allowed His people to suffer at the hands of the Egyptians. More could probably be listed. The point is that God always has a purpose for our suffering, and His purpose is always redemptive. This is the pattern of the cross. It was through the suffering and death that Jesus accomplished for our salvation. Remember, part of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis was that through him all the people of the world would be blessed. That blessing is a reference to the salvation that would be provided through Abraham as the Savior would come from him. And when you get over to the New Testament, when you begin to read the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus, the first name you encounter in that genealogy is the name Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation for those who would believe. Suffering is also the pattern of the Christian life. 1 Peter 2:21 says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Understand, Christian, we may suffer hatred and persecution today. We often do. Yet suffering produces spiritual growth. It is suffering that makes us long for our salvation and reminds us to rejoice in God's grace that this world is not all there is. We long for a new world. We long for a heavenly home. So hear this today, dear Christian. No matter what sufferings might come your way in this new year, God is faithful to His promise to you, to provide you with what you need to survive, to help you grow in Him, and to deliver you into His eternal kingdom. These are the promises He's made to you as His child, and He will deliver on them. This is why we should be comforted in following God, because He is faithful to His promises. So, lost person here today or watching online, you've never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. Scripture tells us in 1 John 1:9, if you will confess your sin, God is faithful, meaning God promises that He will forgive your sin. Would you do that today? Would you step out in faith and follow God? Would you confess your sin, repent of that sin, and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior? Christian, would you follow God every day, no matter what comes your way, no matter what suffering, no matter what hardship comes your way, and rest in knowing that God has made the promises to you, I will help you endure, I will provide you with the strength you need to get through, and I will deliver you ultimately in the end into my kingdom where there will be no suffering and no heartache and no pain and no persecution anymore. Rest in those promises. Trust in those promises, for God is faithful to deliver. Let's pray. God, we come to You thanking You that You are indeed the faithful God who loves us and cares for us, who will deliver us as Your children in the end. Help us to rest in those promises. It's so easy to get bogged down in this world, to look at our lives and talk about how miserable they are and how we are being persecuted and how we suffer and how things just don't seem to go right for God's people in this world. But even in the midst of those sufferings and those persecutions and hardships, let us be reminded this world is not all there is. We're living for a different world, a new world, a perfect world, which will come when Jesus Christ returns. Help us to rest in that. God, I pray for the lost person this morning who's watching online or perhaps they're here in person. I pray, God, that You would pierce their heart with the truth of Your Word. Help them to see that the deliverance the people of Israel experienced came about because of Your grace and Your mercy in their lives, and they can experience that deliverance today through Your grace and mercy. May they repent of their sin and place their faith in You as Lord and Savior. Father, thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. Holy Spirit, now as we go into a time of response, may You work in our hearts. May we respond as we are led. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.